This morning, I have the immense privilege of inviting someone very close to my heart, my family's heart. For those who don't know him, he's the guy that's always behind the scenes. When you go to his church, you'll think that he's the guy that pours the coffee, which he is. He'll be the guy that will greet everyone at the door, and he'll be the guy that bring in the word, and everyone would stand amazed at the knowledge and at the wisdom that the Lord brings through his life. So this morning I have the privilege of my mentor in life, Ross van Niekerk. Ross is a husband. First of all, he's a son in the house. He's a son and of the living father. And then he's a husband to Magriet. And a loving husband. We can really see how he just loves his wife so much. And when he speaks about her, he gets this grim. So you'll just know that. And he has two beautiful children, which I've seen grown up, Nathan and Margaret, and their lives just speaks volumes about the outpouring of the Father's love that Jesus has poured into Ross. And you can see it out going out into his family. And I can see that going into my life as well. So, Ross, we have the immense privilege. He's also our regional leader. He has been the guy who's been mentoring me. So he led me to the Lord. In 2013, when I joined the church, and from there onwards, we've been walking a road. And this past while, from 2021, we have been intense mentorship. Ross has the one who has ordained me as a pastor, so I have immense respect for him. But I was thinking during worship, if someone had to ask me, I was speaking about my grandfather the other day, someone that's really close to my heart. Ross is someone who understands the heart of the Father and lives it out. And in that same way, he only not lives it out, but everyone in the region and everyone that spent time with him gets a piece of that. And that speaks about my grandfather. Ross is also the one who taught me about seeking the peace of the city. Not only, the kingdom of God is not only in the church, but it's wherever we go. And that's exactly what my grandfather did. He's known in Ravensmead for the man who seek the Lord's heart. And during that time, people got saved and was changed. And Ross does that exactly the same way for the people in Durbanville, the people around him. We have people who backs him. He's a church plant of a heart. He has planted so many churches. They have so many wisdom about church plant. And he's just really been such a good mentor and friend to us. Became a friend over these years. Because obviously I look up to him. And he's the one who taught me, Bradley, if you want to be called for ministry, study to show yourself approved, as Paul told Timothy and everyone else. So I respect you. I honor you. I receive you this morning. Let's stretch out our hands as we receive him this morning. Father, thank you that we can receive from Ross, Lord, as he received from you. And Father, thank you just for a man who knows you, Lord, a man after your own heart, Lord, as you called David, Lord. But a man not only of the heart, but understands your Father heart, Lord, and who lives it out and gives the peace to everyone that he gets in contact with. So thank you, Lord, that all our lives is richer. We receive from him this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bradley. Sure, it is very special. Anya, it's lekker om te sien jy lei worship summit. Thanks, Sam. I really enjoyed the worship. Kitani, Amal, Carolyn, baie dankie. It was regtig special. It was really special. While we were worshiping Bradley, I saw, obviously the scene we enacted this morning was Revelation chapter 4 and 5, worshiping the Lamb. And so obviously this is what we do. This is not something we will do one day. This is what we do whenever we get together. We join in heaven and the extension of God's kingdom. But before that, I saw Jesus just walking among us, you know. And then I saw Bradley, I saw Jesus having you and Carolyn and your family in his hand. And I just feel that God is saying to the church, you really, this is precious to him. You are precious to him. This is people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation worshiping him. This is precious to him. And then he said, just said that he has you in his hand. He has you in his hand. So it's so special. I really enjoyed the time here. What I love about Bradley is the fact that whatever he starts, he finishes. So he's like Jesus in that. And so it's mooi. So sterkte, Bradley. You're really doing a great job. I'm going to talk. So maybe the introduction was a little bit on par as well, Bradley, hearing the Spirit, as always. So I'm going to talk to you about our culture, and I just like us to see our culture. You know, our culture, it's so in every culture around the world, in every culture and every age, the gospel affirms truths within the culture, and the gospel opposes lies in the culture, any culture around the world. But in every culture around the world, it's always that. The gospel affirms what is good. That's why the Bible says from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there will be people presented. There's no culture that is too bad that will not be included in heaven one day. But the Bible speaks about addressing, and you'll see the letters of Paul, he is addressing cultural issues. A culture is that which it's the means by which we communicate values and truth, aspiration. It's embedded in the songs we sing and the dances and the clothing and our fashion. That's why I'm so thankful that in every generation God opposes fashion and affirms something which is good. Nah? It's a grappie. But anyway, but our culture, one thing that is really prevalent in the last 20 years, 30 years perhaps, is the strong affirmation that you can and you should aspire to more, always. I want you to know that it's so deeply ingrained in our culture that even when we come to Jesus, we think it's the same. Jesus wants me to be more, and Jesus promises to make me more. What does Cornei Becker always say? Prof. Cornei Becker, Regent University. He says, before I came to Jesus, I really just wanted to be beautiful, to be rich and famous. But now that I've come to Jesus, I know Jesus will make me beautiful, rich and famous. Nah? But it's so deeply ingrained in our culture. It is so part of who we are. And at the beginning of this church, this young church, I was just thinking as we're worshiping, I mean, Clement of Rome, his church is still standing after 2,000 years in the shadows of the Colosseum. How cool is that? A company of people exactly like us who worship Jesus that have endured through the ages. Who more is that, eh? That have just, because of what you worship this morning, not our culture, but Him who sits on the throne. And that always means there's always a constant renouncing of what is not helpful in the pursuit of becoming like Jesus. It's that. So our culture is this. I love these few pictures that I have up here. The next slide just says, our culture says you should aim higher, always. Always aim higher. Never be content where you are, always aim higher. I think Paul said be content always. Anyway, but the culture says you deserve the best. You should have the best. I mean, why settle for second best, nah? Our culture says that. We believe that I am worthy of the best. I think the Bible says that Jesus is worthy of them. Anyway, a culture says we should always chase your dreams. You should, it's your mandate, you must pursue your dreams. What I love about, I mean, when we were younger, we read the Joseph story. I mean, Joseph was that young guy who saw a vision and interpreted it as meaning that he is better than his brothers. Because that's what the vision says. And at the end of it, he thought he should pursue that. Everything in his life made it absolutely impossible for him to pursue that dream. And when that dream came true, he realized this has nothing to do with me. This is just God showing your providence of Him putting you in a place that you may serve Him so that the nations will not die of hunger. Has nothing to do with him, but the young ambition in us always thinks that we must be more and deserve. So we even interpret words, prophecies from God as thinking, I am really so special. I am so flippin' awesome. I'm better than anyone else. It's really our culture. Nah? I'm not going to go social media. But what I love about that, the next slide, what I love about these pictures, it's like in your part, Don, happy birthday. I love the cost of entitlement, presumption, and ambition is for a moment you may look beautiful, but gravity is going to do its thing, nah? Always. I just love this picture because I'm just going for the next. You're just flying for a moment. You can't really fly. You can't really float. Because gravity is going to, creation is going to do its thing. And one of the biggest gifts of pursuing God is resting in the gift of our limitations, of being a created being, not the creator who can fly. We are creator. We are creatures, not creators. I love it. We are not meant to fly. The moment is beautiful, but it's going to come down. And this is not a doomsday prophecy preaching, no? This is really not that. Let me just read this psalm so you can see where we're going. So this is one of the most beautiful songs. So I'm thinking about next year for our church, and at one of the points we're going to go through the pilgrim psalms, the songs of ascent, 120 to 134. Those psalms which David sung, which the Israelites sung three times a year as they went up to the feast. And these psalms embody the fullness of the truth and the pursuit of life with God for any generation at any time, to make us into a people that worships and witnesses the reign of God wherever we are. I mean, Israel, the Jewish faith, the Jewish people has endured for 3,500 years in any culture around the world as an identity separate as a people who trust in God. And there's something enduring about that from whom we stem. So I just want to read this very short, it's short psalm, short prayers. It's sung probably in order. It starts with 120 about the cultural, that we don't fit into our culture of the day because of hostility and deceit. And then it gravitates through work and family and celebration and fruitfulness and loss. And then it comes here to Psalm 131, very short song. It says, "O Yahweh." So whenever you read this, just stop for a moment when you say Lord and just recognize he's speaking to a God who is a faithful covenant God of Israel. The God who chose you and bound himself to you forever. How awesome. O Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes aren't raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Beautiful, no? The declaration of a worshiper. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It's a beautiful, simple psalm. You'll see it has the same frame as Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who does not sit in the kring van die spotters staan." So the man who does not do this, but he does this. So it's the same form of a renunciation of cultural tendency of our humanity. Blessed is the one who does not lift up his eyes or his heart, who doesn't raise his eyes too high, the one who doesn't assume that I am more important than others, ungodly ambition, the one who is not arrogant, who presumes that he's higher and better than anyone else. It's our culture. The one doesn't occupy himself with things that is too profound, too marvelous. Doesn't worry or concern himself with things outside of his reach. Number one source of anxiety is worrying about things that you have absolutely no power about. And I love what this psalm does. This psalm is not saying that you will go to heaven if you do this right. Nor does Psalm 1. The psalm is not about reaching, being acceptable or good enough for God. This is a psalm about a life that is fruitful, faithful, and flourishing in every season. Because quite simply, you recognize that I'm creature and God is God, and he is Yahweh who binds himself to me and has me in his hand. I'm okay. I'm okay. So therefore, it speaks to my heart. The psalm is a prayer of declaration and trust in God around renunciation of arrogance, pride, and self-obsession. And at its heart, it is a prayer that says, God, I'm going to wean myself of being anxious of you. And I love the picture of a weaned child. We have a few babies that are weaned and unweaned in the church. An unweaned baby is a baby that still feeds off mom's breasts. And whenever it cries, mom responds and says, "He's all sick. Let me hold you. Let me comfort you. Let me keep you safe. Let me feed your need." And it's sort of an immediate thing, no? But a child that is weaned is a child that has learned to be okay if I don't feel okay now, because I will be okay. Little bit of patience, little bit of endurance, trusting that mom does know me, and I will be fed, and I will be comforted, and I will be okay. A child that has learned to, whenever I scream now, I will not get a response immediately. Little bit. It's amazing. When we come to Jesus as young babes, I mean, you remember your early salvation stories? It's as though you're praying God pitches the whole time. And then the periods of praying and waiting becomes a little bit longer. Yeah? Because God knows that you're okay and you've learned that I'm okay. That life will be fine. God is still in control. It's not as though your faith has lowered. Your faith has increased because you hope for longer. Hope means I am quite confident that things will turn out great. Things will be well. Hope is the expectation that things will be great. So it's a beautiful process of just waiting on God from this time forth and forevermore. So as a weaned child is someone who has simply just rested in the fact that things are uncomfortable now. I'm a little bit hungry, but meal will be served at 6. I'm okay. I will be fed. And if mom's 5 minutes late, I won't die. I'm waiting at school. It's been 10 minutes. Mom has not picked me up. But I know mom always picks me up. I will be fine. A weaned child is someone who trusts in the character of the parent. Very beautiful. So very beautiful. Okay, so don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. So I'm going to quickly just go through this psalm in the way in which I always does. And which way does the psalm reflect me or my people, my character? We see it as a mirror. I read the Bible as a mirror to see myself in here. And sometimes we go, wow, and sometimes we go, ouch. Yeah? So in this psalm, we go both. Okay. So restless life. I mean, our culture, I don't have to say to you, is extremely arrogant. That means we assume too much of ourselves. We make ourselves too high. We make ourselves too high. We think that we are too great. We are Babel, Babylonians, Babel. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to put down something on every one of our cultural tendencies, whether it's on our clothing, whether it's in my work, or whether it's in my social media pages. I want to make a name for myself. I want to be known. Our culture does this. This is our culture. Our people, this is who we are. We make a name for ourselves. We are arrogant. We assume that we are more important than we ought to be. We think of ourselves too highly. The cause of that is extreme anxiety. Why? Because I have to keep up the appearance that I am flippin' awesome. We have to keep up the appearance that I'm high. That means we try to control everything. But at some point, we have to acknowledge that I cannot control everything. We don't. So therefore, we take all kinds of medication and all kinds of things and stimulants and distractions and stuff, addictions, to just still the pain of a life, of an engine that is working too hard to keep it up. We are running too hard, too hot the whole time. It's a system that is overloaded. I am not God. I cannot do this. That's arresting in God. Arrogance. Ambition, similar. Proud, arrogance, ambition. Ambition is not always bad. Aspirations are not bad. To aspire to a life that is meaningful, to live life to the fullest is not bad. I mean, I love that old thing where Joab, David said, okay, who's going to take the city? The first one who takes Jerusalem, had another name then, the Jebusites. The first one who takes the city of the Jebusites, you can marry my daughter. And Joab goes like, I like that girl. Bam! I'm going to break through. So he went breakthrough. Beautiful. Something about ambition, something to give yourself in service to God is beautiful. It's worship. It's a giving of yourself. But to aim too high like Icarus and burn and fall is bad. Because who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Jerusalem will always be the city of David, although Joab took it. Because David was king, it's his city. And I think if we have that in heart, it's sort of, okay, God, I'm going to do this meaningful exploit for you. But God, it's your city. It's not my city. It's your name. I love Psalm, what is it, Isaiah 268, 26 verse 8. It says, for your name and for your renown, we will live and we will worship. For your name and your renown, not mine. To make God look great, to make Jesus, there's only one worthy. The only one name will be worshipped in heaven one day. There will be no Ross van der Kerk. Ah, let's shout out to Ross. There will be no shout out to anyone. My name will be mentioned. I will be blessed. But there's no comparison. When Jesus comes on the scene, everyone just goes like, worthy as Lamb, not worthy as Ross. Yeah. The elders are there. The elders with their crowns. We just fall down. That's all we do. We do. I mean, the beast on the outside doesn't even see us. The angels don't even see us. They just see him who sits on the throne. So it's not, it's about not becoming proud, entitled, arrogant, superior, or selfish ambition. Our culture always wants to go. You can go to the next slide. Thanks. I actually edited the slide but never deleted it. Our culture always wants better acquisition, expansion and fame. We really are a culture that is driven with an insatiable appetite. We are never satisfied. So that's why we struggle with addictions, because it's an addiction. It's our culture struggles with addiction because we want more, because we believe more is better. So we fight against every limitation, and we go like, it's not a new thing, because that's Adam and Eve in the garden. Like, you can have whatever you want. I don't like that boundary. I'm going to take that one as well. I want to know what's right and wrong. I want to be able to decide my own what is good and what's right and proper for me. I don't want anyone to tell me that. That is our origin story, sin. It's amazing. So, but the desire to live independently causes a great fall, and that's what we have to see. Pride. Lifting your heart and your eyes too high, pride, is a happy independence of God or anyone else. I'll do it my way. I can do it myself. I don't need help. It's funny how I realized it a few years ago only. I thought then when we become children of God that the idea of growing up means to grow up so we can become independent. Yeah? So I don't want to need to ask God the whole time for stuff. I just want to do stuff. I want to grow up so I don't need God anymore. We don't say it, but you want to grow up so that you don't need help. I don't need forgiveness anymore. I don't need help anymore. I don't need anything anymore. That's pride. That's a happy independence. I think that I should be independent of God and others. Humility is a happy dependence. To grow to the realization that it's healthy for me as a creature to need the Creator's grace, and I am not an independent being. Ek is 'n tropdier. I need these people. I need help. Maturity, Christian maturity, human maturity is always created in the image of God, needing help and grace from God, and needing help and grace for others, and giving myself for help and grace to others. It's mooi, né? It's beautiful. So desire to be independently always leads to the fall. Ask Lucifer, ask Adam and Eve, ask Cain, ask anyone healthy, ask the guys in the Tower of Babel. Whenever we want to make a name for ourselves and live and rule ourselves, it always lends to a pride, always lends to a fall. But the one who is humble gets help from God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's beautiful. But this I just wanted to say as well. So it leads us anxious, angry, and absorbed in ourselves. I love those three words. Anxious, because we can't control everything, and so our heart is racing, our mind is racing, trying to solve problems because I must fix this myself. Angry because things are not right and I don't have the power to fix it. It's actually frustration. Frustration is a complex emotion. All of us struggle from frustration every now and then, some people more than others. Think about traffic, think about the work, and think about your children, eh? Not your spouses, but your children. Anyway, frustration is when you know things are not right, you're angry, but you lack the power to fix it. So you are angry and unable to resolve the anger. It comes from lifting your heart and your eyes too high because you try to become something that you're not, absorbed in self. Striving for control, impatient with our limitations, leaves us desperate, depressed, and despondent. That's very helpful, eh? Okay, now you must just smile because this is quite a depressing slide. But luckily, we're talking about the culture out there, not in here. So it's the people out there today that we're talking about, not us in here. Okay. I want to read you this beautiful, well-written, simple psalm, the anti-psalm of Psalm 131. This is our culture. Self, my heart is proud. That means I'm absorbed in myself. I'm thinking about myself and about me all the time. My eyes are haughty. I look down on others because I really think I'm better than them, even the one preaching now. And I chase after things too great and things too difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally to me. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap, like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and my worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everyone all the time, because somebody's going to bail me out. That's moi, ne? That's moi. The anti-psalm. It's nice to sometimes do that with a psalm. Just write the opposite and see what comes out of it. And I love this. I love this picture of our culture. I love this picture of our culture. So, what can we learn from this psalm? Well, the first thing, if we look into the psalm, we can recognize that David knew a deep, deep peace. The psalm is written because David is writing it, and all of Israel, as they're traveling to Jerusalem, are singing this three times a year, and they realize that David knew a deep peace, deep shalom. Things are well with his soul. He's not fussing on the inside. He's not angry. He's not fussing. And David has something. He learned humility, and he learned contentment. He's saying that this peace comes from me not worrying about things that are outside my reach. He just lets it go. He really just lets it go. It's so funny. I mean, we live in South Africa, and I don't, there are some spheres that I just don't live into. So American politics is just one of those things. I mean, I'm a pastor. I have enough problems. I'm not going to worry about America, eh? But there are people that I know that they are so agitated and angry about Trump and about these guys, and I'm like going like, You know, that's another continent, né? Another hemisphere. It's like, this is not really not a problem. Like, you don't have to. It's a stupid example, but worrying about things that are not worrying. Actually, our media, our phones, the fact that we are connected to images, videos, and real stories of people all around the world is not really helpful to us because we worry about people and things. And it moves us deeply on the inside because we are compassionate beings, and it has nothing to do with us, absolutely nothing to do with us. You can't fix everything. You can't do that. And honestly, I just want to say, you can't pray about everything. The world's problems are too much. You can't pray about. So what ends up happening is you are related, concerned, and connected to people that are far, far away from you, like in the kingdom of Shrek. But here where you live, you don't have capacity to know your neighbors, to love them, and to support them. Amen. So we live disconnected, too thinly spread lives. And our souls are overburdened with concerns which is far, far away. But I don't know my neighbor because I don't have capacity to know my neighbor because my neighbor's not on my phone yet. You know? Anyway, humble and content a composed, but David really knew a composed, calm, and a quiet soul. He really, and what I love about Moore is the fact that he's composed and calm, and he's really hopeful. He's telling Israel, listen, guys, I can tell you, you can bank on the Lord for goodness. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You can expect good from God. I know it. I've learned it from experience. You can trust in God. God is going to come through. God, your life will be great. God is good. You don't have to worry and fret about it. God's got you in his hand. The second thing we can learn in the psalm is that David didn't know peace only, but David said, I've learned to calm and quiet my soul. It's something that I didn't know, but now I know it. It's an invitation. So if you're sitting here today and you go like, it would have been great if I knew the secret of having peace, and David's saying, you can, that's the purpose of the psalm. The purpose of the psalm is to teach you to learn contentment, to live a life of quiet trust, to live a life of confident expectation of the good, to live a life that is not disconnected from where I am, that is absolutely honest with, it's not a denial that gives me peace. It's beautiful. He's not denying his circumstances, but I'm trusting like a weaned child with his mother. It's like I was like a baby that was unweaned at some point, and it was really hard to be weaned. It was a very, I nearly used the word traumatic, and I just want to say we use the word too much. Everyone's traumatized by everything the whole time. It's like this whiplet, you're like, it's really not trauma. Not everything is trauma. If your pastor rebukes you, it's not trauma, ne? If your father, it's just too much. Sam, we can talk afterwards. Okay. Just call to the regional leader. We can sort it out. But we use it too much. I just wanted to drop that in. We use it too much. Life is not as bad as, like, really. Like, yeah, I was going to say some words that are less helpful. So let me stay with the Bible. David learned peace like a weaned child with his mother. I love it. Jesus taught his disciples the same thing. And I just want you to see something in the light of the psalm. Remember, Jesus sung this psalm so many times, every year, a few times when he went to Jerusalem. Yeah, this is Jesus' psalm. So, come to me, he says, all who are weary. He says, take my yoke upon you. You will not have a yoke. If you're tired, it doesn't mean you don't have a yoke. You will always have a yoke to carry. Let me teach you, because listen to the two things. I am humble. That means I don't assume too much. I don't set my mind on things too great for me. I don't set my ambitions on things too great for me. Jesus is saying, I'm at peace and I'm at rest because I am humble. I don't assume too much of myself. And he says, secondly, I'm at peace because I'm gentle, which means I've learned patient self-control. Gentleness is patient self-control. I've learned to just acknowledge my needs and patiently saying, just wait a while. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. I am not responsible for myself. This is what he's saying. Gentleness means to bring yourself under control, your desires, your fears, your dreams, your power, literally to just restrain yourself for the sake of those around you, and then you're fine. He says, I know peace because I'm humble and gentle, and this gives you a rest for your soul, like a weaned child with its mother. It's beautiful, eh? So Jesus said, it's something you can learn from me, something you can learn from me. Here's another one in Philippians chapter 4. David learned peace. And Paul said, I've also learned peace. I'm quoting from the message here because it's so lacquered to read, this one. Saying, actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. Thank you for the gift you sent, Philippians. I really appreciate it. It was great. My cloak, my Bible, you know me. You sent me a Bible and my scrolls. It's great. The prof got his scrolls and some money. And he says, I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with a little as I am with much. I found the recipe for being happy, whether I'm full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. Paul is saying, I've learned the secret of weaning my soul. And the secret of weaning my soul is the fact that I know that there is one who takes care of me. The God of covenant, Yahweh. The God who has me in his hand. My life will be well. I don't have to aspire too high, dream too high, or take on things that are too great for me. I don't have to do that. My life will be full when I rest in the fact that he is the one who takes care of me. And I'm going to serve him well. But I'm not in charge of everything. So, invitation for me and you. And this is where I want us to land it this morning. What is the door in this text? What is the invitation for me and you? Now, there are quite a few things you can read out of this. It's amazing, eh? Three verses. There's so much. Such a powerful prayer. Just want to say to someone here today, it's extremely helpful to write down your prayers sometimes and to make it into a psalm. Because the time you take to craft your prayer well helps you distill what's going on inside of you, what's true and what is not true. And if you can craft it well and write it down well, it's very meaningful to bring it to God. So write the psalm. I'm not going to go into how you do that, but it's very simple, actually. But just craft your prayer well. The invitation for me, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in Yahweh, now and forevermore. Firstly, I love the fact, O Ross, trust, hope in God. It's personal. And this name, Israel, obviously, is true for me and for you. It's the fact that you rest in the reality that I am beloved of God. You are Israel. You're God's people. You're God's beloved children. You are chosen by him, which means he knows you and he has chosen you to bind himself to you forever in love. But covenant, it's like he married you to himself. You are fine. You are never ever alone. You are never left to yourself. You are never ever in a situation too big for you because Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, has chosen you to be his. You are fine. You are fine, my little child. You don't have to cry out. You are fine. Your life will be fine. You are called to him. And then you set aside to him. He's included you in his expansion of the kingdom project. You're like on his side. You reign with him. That means set apart means you share in his resources. You share in his grace. You have favor in his ears. You are his. Called you by name, Israel. Hope, rest, trust, confidently expect the good. Psalm 130, the psalm. Remember they sang these psalms in order. So 130 was sung just before this. And 130 is a song that says, out of the depth of cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is great forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. And then he says, O Israel, wait in the Lord, for he will redeem Israel out of all his troubles. And then they sing this next song, which is just about quiet trust. So you being in trouble, rest a while. The Lord has forgiven you if there was any offenses. This is not, you are not in trouble because of unforgiveness. The Lord will redeem you. He will redeem you. He will bail you out. He will sing you out of this situation. But there's a confident expectation. God has done this before. He can do it again. God has done this for David. David says, listen, my life is a witness to the fact that God really saves. God comes through. Even when you mess up, even if you kill a good friend in war, even if you sleep with his wife and deny it, God is the God who saves. Yes, he saves from Goliath. He saves from Saul, that unfair boss who doesn't want to promote you, wants to kill you with a spear. When the demon comes, God saves you. My life is a witness to the fact that God saves. You can trust in him. And the thing where I just want to land this morning is the covenant. And I've said this a few times, but over the last 3 years especially, I've just narrowed down on the fact. I had a moment in my office where the God of covenant came and just reaffirmed his covenant with me and with my children. And it was a very precious moment. I wasn't looking for it. I was reading Psalm 15. And the next moment, it was, sometimes you have these moments that is, it's a good moment with God, but it's not the one that you write books about. No? It was one of those. And then the next moment, the Lord just entered into the office. And he just renewed his covenant. He's saying to me that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Ross, I want you to read Samuel 6 there. And I read Samuel, the story of Samuel, 2 Samuel, where David actually made a temple to God. And Nathan said to him, the prophet said to him, no, you may not make me a temple. I see your desires. I honor you. But I know that the same way that I saw you behind your sheep when you were young, and I chose you and anointed you and I poured my favor on you and I've poured my grace on your life and my love upon you, I will do the same with your children that comes after you. And then the Lord said to me and showed me images when I was 6 years old, my father passed away. And he said to me, I saw you that evening when the lady told you and your brothers that your dad is dead and you don't know what that meant. But I was with you all your life, and the way in which I poured my favor on you, and I know God has been very good to me, very gracious. God said, just want you to know that I have your sons in my hand, your son and your daughter in my hand in the same way. So it was a biblical thing, but it was extremely personal for me. And then the Lord just affirmed it with Isaiah 40:54, that the mountains fade away and the hills be removed. My covenant of peace will never be taken from you, and my love will not depart from you, says the Lord, who has great compassion on you. All your children will be taught by the Lord. It's just this covenant. And it just opened my eyes to read the Bible again in the fullness, not of my performance, that I must get saved, and others who don't get saved, but the fact that God has chosen, and God loves me, and God is a great, faithful, covenant God. The rainbows around the throne in heaven. He's always the God of Noah, always the God of covenant. He's always the God who is faithful. So I just want us to rest, and when we read the psalm again, maybe just open the psalm again there in the beginning. Bye, Duncan, at your help. Lord, Yahweh, faithful God of covenant, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and I have quieted my soul like a weaned child is my with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Israel, hope in the Lord, in Yahweh, from this time forward and forevermore. I want to close with one bit. The question is, how do you quiet your soul? Because it says you should do it, but it doesn't say how you should do it. Now, less helpful. So I just thought that before we close, let me just, the last slide opens Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses. He was so concerned for his people. He killed an Egyptian. Knew that he was in trouble. He's going to be in great trouble all his life. And then, sorry, I'm just trying to, thanks. And then he fled. But years later, he's concerned for his people never left him. He was in the wilderness looking after Jethro's sheep. And the next moment, there was a burning bush that drew his attention. And he goes, the burning bush. But we don't know how many hours that bush burned, but it bothered him that the bush, you know, that thing doesn't leave him. The concern and the query, that thing in his head, it doesn't go away. And then the Bible says, until he left his sheep and walked up that hill where that bush was, and he says, when he got there, God had his attention and he had God's attention, and the Lord appeared to him there. And then it says so beautifully, my computer is doing weird things. I'm going to just quote that. And then it says that Moses was having a conversation. The Lord just started with him saying, Moses, I want you to know that what you're concerned about, I'm also concerned about. He says to him, Moses, I see the affliction of your people. I hear their cries. I know, I understand what this hardship is doing to the identity and the morale of your people. I know what it does to them. I deeply understand. I know. And then he says, but I will come down to be with you in this situation. And I will lead you into the promised land. I will come to help and to deliver you. And right at the end, he just says, and Moses, I'm inviting you to participate with me. Join me in this mission. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And this is one of the most helpful ways to quiet your soul, Just these five things. Because who wrote this down? Moses, no? So manual journaling is you sitting with your burning bush before God, whether it's your mom and her cancer, whether it's your boss and his frustration, whether it's a problem with one of your children, whether it's just a sense of my life is going nowhere. When you're anxious for it, be anxious for nothing, but take it to God and simply say to God, God, this is on my heart today. And this is, and you pour out your heart. You're welcome to pray everything to God. But then at some point you must, I wanted to say shut up, but then you must keep quiet. And then you ask, Lord, what do you see in this situation? And you wait, and you write down, because Moses wrote this down, what is the Lord saying? Lord, what do you hear from me or from this situation? Lord, what's your perspective? How do you understand it? When you look at this, what do you think? How do you understand it? Lord, how's it for you to be with me in this situation? How do you feel being with me here? Lord, what do you plan to do about this? How will you help me? What help do you make available to me when you come down? And then the last question is, Lord, what is my invitation here? Must I go to Pharaoh or not? I ran away. What do you invite me to do? I'll tell you, it brings so much comfort. The other day, I'm done now. Now my time's up. The other day, I was in at one of those Father of the Year moments where you just feel like an idiot because I was so impatient with one of my children. You might say for good reason. It's less helpful, doesn't matter what. So I was so impatient. And then I dropped them at school and sort of make peace on the way and walked with them to school. And I just went home and I'm like, God, oops, I blew it again. Eh? You sing that song? and I come home and I'm just sitting with this because I can go on with my day now. But I know this is bugging me. So I just went to sit with my burning bush before God for a gratitude moment, thank him for what he's doing in my life and for his grace. And then I said, so Lord, what do you see? What do you see in our relationship, me and my daughter? What do you see? And I wrote down. I said, Lord, what do you hear when we talk? Or what do you hear when I pray? What do you hear? What draws your attention? What stays with you? Lord, how do you see the situation? Lord, how is it for you to be with me as a dad in this situation? How do you feel? How is it for you to be with me? And then, Lord, what are you going to do about this? Is the invitation for me in this? It calms and quiets your soul, because the point is, this is not about you trying to solve something by yourself. This is by you resting in the situation with God and asking him, what's he going to do about it? He's the God of covenant. My life, my parenthood, my children is his. He said he took us to himself. And this is the invitation. Father, our generation, God, is so ambitious, God. We want to make a name for ourselves, God. We want to set ourselves out in the world, in our friendships, in our workplaces, on social media. We want to make a name for ourselves, God. We want to be noticed. We want to be unique. We don't want to not be just another person, God. God, we have high ambitions, and we always believe we should do more, and we end up being anxious, we end up being tired, we end up being frustrated and ashamed, and we end up being despondent because we can't do this that we want to do. And we try harder, but we just burn out, God. So God, will you teach us? Will you teach us to be like a weaned child with its mother? To trust in you, God. To depend on you. To confidently wait on you. To bring about what you promised. God, will you come down and lead us? That we carry your yoke so we can gain a heart of humility and gentleness that brings a deep rest to our soul. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bradley, I wonder if I'm not going to do an altar call for ministry, but